Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you here. My name is Josh. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. It's great that we can gather together physically, but also online. So if you're joining us online in that way, it's wonderful that you're being able to tune in this morning and hear and join with us in looking at God's powerful word as it shapes our thinking, as it shapes our lives, as it shapes how we live together as the people of God. And really, that's what today's passage is about. How do we live out our faith towards one another in a way that expresses we know the gospel, we know Jesus Christ, and we love each other faithfully in that unity? How about I begin by praying? You've got an outline there in front of you, let you know where we're going. Hopefully keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 8 as we work our way through that passage. But let's begin our time by talking to our wonderful God together. Let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are indeed one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who created all things and your Son through whom all things were created. We thank you that you dwell in us by your Spirit, that we might be united to your Son, his death and his resurrection, that we might have your powerful word speak to us each and every day so that we might live lives that glorify you and your Son in all things. Help us to trust your word today, to delight in what it has to say, that we might be people who love one another as Christ has loved us. And this we ask in his precious name. Amen. Well, let me ask you this question. Is your Christianity basically for you? Is your Christianity for you? Is it for your advantage? Because when you think about it, the answer is basically yes, right? Many of the songs that we sing, are all about the eternal life that we get through Jesus' death on the cross, about the future we have for us in heaven. It's about the benefits we gain through the death of Jesus Christ. But what about compared to other people? Is my Christianity for me, or is it for others? Am I in it to do good for me or to do good for other Christians? Is it for my benefit or for their advantage? And kind of when you frame the question in that light, it kind of just actually seems like a question about basic Christian discipleship, doesn't it? Of course, I want to put other Christians before myself. Of course, I want to put other people before myself. That's what Jesus did. He humbly became a man like us, and then he humbled himself to death on the cross. He put our need of salvation before his own rights as the sovereign God of the universe. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Of course, I'm happy to put others before myself like Jesus. Just give me the opportunity. You want me to read the Bible with somebody? Happy to do it. There's someone who needs help moving? Count me in. They need to borrow my car? You got it. Cook them a meal? Send them some groceries? But then I think Paul chucks out, probably in this passage, the most extreme thing you could possibly think of as a human being. You want me to become a lifelong vegetarian? And Paul's like, of course, not a problem. Because that's how he finishes the chapter, doesn't he? Look at verse 13. This is what he says. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. I mean, doesn't that just sound a little bit different? Buy some groceries, I will never eat meat again. But that's what he says here. If becoming a lifelong vegetarian will help someone else in the church, then bring on the tofu burgers. So at the end of chapter 8, Paul says, you know what, I'm willing to become this lifelong veggie. And then at the end of chapter 9, he says, I'm willing to become all things to all men. Meaning Paul's saying, you know, I'm happy to give up my culture, things that I feel comfortable with, things that make me me, and replace them with another culture so I might help win some. And then in chapter 10, he finishes, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I always try to please everyone in every way, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many so that they may be saved. And you know what? That principle that Paul just mentions there in chapter 10 really drives his thinking over the next three chapters that we're going to look at together. This principle drives his thinking. try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit. And so at the end of these chapters, you have this huge impact of like many parts of our lives as Christians' faith being shaped by what Paul has to say here. But this idea that we're not seeking our own benefit. And I thought to myself, what kind of things does this really affect to us as Christians? What things could this kind of speak into our lives? Well, here's some things I came up with. Can I smoke or drink alcohol? What movies or TV shows can I watch on Netflix? Can I read Harry Potter? Can my kids read Harry Potter? Should I let my kids participate in Halloween events? Where can I go on holidays? How nice a car can I have? How big a mortgage can I afford? How big a home can I buy? Can I eat beef? Can I eat pork? Can I eat meat at all? Should I be wearing a mask? Should I not be wearing a mask? There are all sorts of things that these chapters are going to help us kind of work out as Christians as we live in community together. Now, I don't know about you, but my reaction here in chapter 8, verse 13 is when Paul says, you know, I'll never eat meat again, is, but I'm allowed to eat meat. I'm not sure if anybody else kind of brains triggered and went to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, that's the passage where God says to Noah after they come out of the ark, he says, Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave you the plants, I have given you everything. You know, I'm allowed to eat meat, so don't tell me I can't eat meat. I've been made free in Christ as a Christian, so don't take away my rights. You know what? That logic, that way of thinking makes sense of Christianity if you're in it for you. If you're a Christian who is in it for every benefit you can get from being in Christ, then I'm going to tell you the next three chapters of 1 Corinthians, you are going to find awfully hard to hear. And you know what? I think as Western Christians, these next few chapters are going to be incredibly hard for us to hear. Because we love our rights and we love our freedoms, don't we, in this Western world? We love both those things as Australians. I mean, some people's responses to the lockdown restrictions that they're given or their attitudes towards the police during this pandemic or the idea of having to wear a mask, you can see it all over Facebook, can't you? Or will the government policy deny your right to like healthcare or JobKeeper or whatever? We have human rights, and if they're kind of taken away from us, Twitter and Facebook are going to hear about them. We demand they be upheld. And nothing, is it? Nothing is more annoying than having your freedoms restricted. I remember I went to a hotel once, and there it said, I paid quite a bit of money to go to this hotel, and it said the pool will be closed at 8 p.m. The pool was far away from everybody. It's 8 p.m., but what happens if I want to go swimming at 10 p.m.? How dare you take away my... Who's going to hear? No one's going to hear. It's away from everybody. How dare you do that? Or that sign that says, do not walk on the grass. Immediately, my knee-jerk reaction is, I'm going to walk on that grass. How dare you? Who are you to tell me? It's not going to hurt anybody. And so when we go back 2,000 years to an issue that you might think, well, really, what has this got to do with me? As Neil kind of pointed out at the start, what's this got to do with me? Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now about food sacrificed to idols. But really, actually, what we're finding out today is who is your Christianity for? Because food offered to idols is something, really, that you're free to do. Eat food that sacrificed to idols, not an issue. It wasn't a problem for the Corinthians, Paul says. You can eat food sacrificed to idols. But maybe you will choose not to, says Paul, for the sake of another's faith. And that's because Paul gets to his first point here. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So verses 1 to 3. Paul introduces the issue here in verse 1. But then we get kind of these three verses on the bigger principle that drives his thinking here. First of all, he says, knowledge will puff you up. Or does your love for others build them up? Paul says, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have knowledge. And what is it we know? Well, it's there in verse 4, isn't it? We know that idols aren't real. So therefore, it's fine then to eat food that has been offered to them. And Paul says, theologically, that's true. That's right. I'm with you on that, he says. Of course idols aren't real. The Corinthians, you know what? An idol is nothing more than a lump of rock. It's just something created by people. So here's the logic from the Corinthians. You know, meat cut up under the Macca's golden arches, it's the same as meat that is cut up at your local butcher. It's the same that is meat that is offered to the idol Zeus. That statue isn't actually a god. The meat is still cow, so there isn't a problem. And all the way through chapter 8, Paul never corrects them on their knowledge. He says, you know what? You're right. He never corrects them on the theology. But he says, knowledge is not everything. And so then he gives this comparison between knowledge and love. He says, knowledge, your knowledge that you're using, puffs you up. And Paul says, actually, your knowledge, Corinthians, puffs you up way too much. In fact, Paul's description of this church is this idea of them being arrogant or puffed up all the way through. So the first four chapters is all about this division in the church, particularly in regards to their leaders that they love. You know, one person will say, I follow Paul. Another person will say, well, I've got an even better leader. I've got Peter. He was called the Rock. And then someone will say, I've got someone even better. I have Jesus. And Paul says, that sort of knowledge, what does it lead to? Well, it says there in chapter 4, verse 6, it says this. The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant or literally puffed up. I want you to not think that way, because when you do, you're puffed up, favoring one person over another. And then this sort of knowledge, we're looking at a better leader. The conclusion is in chapter 4, verse 18, this is what Paul says. He says, that way of thinking, it makes you arrogant or literally puffed up. Chapter 5, verse 3, starts talking the next three chapters all about sex. He says, your view of sex is all wrong. That you've become arrogant and puffed up in the way that you think about this topic. And then chapter 8, verse 1, he talks about freedoms and rights. They are puffed up. And then chapter 13, verse 4, right in the middle, where he's talking all about these spiritual gifts and the way they are to love and relate to one another when they gather together. He says, don't let your spiritual gifts, don't be so confident in the gifts that you have that you become puffed up instead of displaying humble love to one another. The issue in each section is this idea that they have just become arrogant and puffed up with this knowledge that they have. Now I wonder, what word would you actually describe, use to describe our church? Someone said, is your church a lively church? I thought it was an interesting question. Are we passionate? Are we loving? Are we word-centered? Are we a busy church? Are we a spirit-filled church? Are we an evangelistic church? I hope we are never described as a puffed-up church. What an awful thing to be described as puffed up. To view ourselves as better Christians than everyone else. We've got it all worked out. Because the Corinthians were, their view was, well, we know more than everyone else. We're more gifted than everyone else. We're more tolerant than everyone else. We're more spiritual than everyone else. And so Paul says, you know what, your knowledge is right. But all it's done is inflate them. But love builds up. Because love doesn't see another person and think, man, am I more spiritual than them? And Paul says, love sees another person and thinks, how can I spiritually help them? Now, when you hear Paul say this, he is not saying theology or truth or what we believe as Christians doesn't matter. It's not like Paul is saying, you know what, if you think theology matters, then you must hate love. Or if you think love matters, then you must hate theology. That's not it at all. He's already said right at the start of the book, I want you, brothers and sisters, to be united in love and understanding of the same conviction. He's going to go on to say chapter 9, I don't want you to be ignorant, but I want you to know. In Ephesians, he starts with this prayer. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of the gospel. But he says true knowledge of the gospel, true unity in what we believe and what we know about God, will actually drive us to love one another properly around the dinner table. A right view of God, says Paul, will lead to right action in our faith and our love towards one another. They're not kind of polar opposites. You see, what he's saying is just having knowledge and the freedoms and the rights in Christ doesn't give you the decision-making capability of what you should do. In this situation, Paul says, you need to ask the question, what is the most loving thing to do? See, the knowledge that Paul has an issue here is proud knowledge. There is knowledge that thinks it knows everything. So you might be sitting there thinking, man, I've been a Christian for many years now, and I've read some pretty hefty theological books, more than 100 pages. You know, names like J.I. Packer and John Stott and John Woodhouse written on the cover. I've done some PTC. I probably know the most in my gospel team about the Bible. I definitely know the most memory verses. I've got this all sorted out. This church, this gospel team is blessed to have me in it so I can keep them on the right path, so I can share my knowledge with them, so they can be blessed through me. That's kind of what Paul is describing here, that sort of person in verse 2. He does not yet know as he ought to know. But Paul says good knowledge is humble. Good knowledge is delighted in knowing anything about God. Is delighted in being reminded of his greatness and his glorious salvation that he provides through his mighty Son, through the unity that we have, our hope and our future being found alone in Christ. Whereas bad knowledge in a Christian thinks it's arrived. But in verse 3, Paul describes a knowledge that is more than just kind of knowing stuff. It's more than just knowing facts. It's more than just knowing good doctrine. It's this idea of personal and relational knowledge with another person. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. See, you and I as Christians, we don't just know lots of stuff about God. You probably do. But even more importantly, you are known by the God of the universe. Some of you might know some famous people. Some of you might have met some famous people. But you know what's way more impressive? That I know the fact that most people here in this room and most people watching online are known by God. And that's a far greater privilege. Well, that then leads Paul to his next point. There is one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, verses 4 to 6. Paul then moves how this principle, how this reality works itself out. And this issue of food that is offered to idols. And Paul says, you know, idols aren't real. Good. I agree with you. Verse 4, about eating food sacrificed to idols, then you know, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. Now, Paul went all around the ancient world actually sharing this message, this truth with people. Because you've got to remember about the ancient world, it is a super religious place. And what Paul actually had to say about there being one God, super unpopular, which actually hasn't changed, has it? The gods that you worshipped aren't actually real, is what he says. They're nothing, he says, but so-called gods in verse 5. So he says, you know what? You worship the sun. You know what you're worshipping? Just a big bonfire in the sky. If you worship a statue, it's just a lump of wood. If you worship the Roman emperor, well, then you're just worshipping a man. All your gods are fake, says Paul. Just like the prophet Isaiah says in the Old Testament, this one's going to come up on the screen for us, hopefully. Isaiah chapter 44, he says, you know, the prophet says, a man gets a piece of wood and he can use it for fuel. He takes some of it and warms himself. He also kindles a fire and bakes bread. He even makes it into a god and worships it. He makes an idol from it and bows down to it. You know, the prophet's saying, someone gets a lump of wood, he cuts it in half. Half of it he builds a fire, the other half he builds a god. He's like, that's stupid. Who does that? Can't they see how illogical that is? And Paul went around saying the same thing to an incredibly religious world. You can see why it caused riots and got him thrown in prison and eventually killed. But we know it's true because of verse 6. Paul says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father. And this verse actually gets a lot said in just a few words. You see, as Christians, we know there is only one God, verse 4. And Paul says, I'll tell you what he's like. Verse 6. He's one God the Father, one Lord Jesus, and they are both God because they created everything. Everything you see, the stone, the wood that your idol is made of, the sun in the sky, the flesh of your emperor, he made it all. And so those things are nothing more than so-called gods compared to the creator of everything. But I wonder, do we believe this? Do we believe this in our multicultural, multi-faith city of Sydney? Because let me just make it very clear. Atheists are wrong. Now, you expect me to say that as a Christian, as a theologian, as a pastor. Atheists are wrong. But Buddhists are wrong. And Hindu gods are lies. And even Muslims and Jewish people are wrong about God as well. Because if you think Allah exists, and by that you just mean God in all his completeness, without the Son and without the Holy Spirit, that's not God. Can you understand why sharing this message created riots when Paul and Christians insisted on this reality? It is a mistake to think that somehow we need to be different in our message to other religions in the world at this time. To think back then as if, you know, those religions were obviously stupid, but today, the ones that we have, they're worthy of our respect. It's just not right. The religions then were massive and diverse, and they were followed by hundreds of thousands of people. They were the very bedrock of ancient civilizations that make our country look like a teenager. State and army and education and society were all wrapped up with them, and the Christians went around saying, they're all fake. They aren't real. And in the end, that's actually how you respect a friend from another religion. Now, I hope people are listening from other religions. I hope you have friends from other religions who believe something different than you. You should never threaten them or harass them or belittle them for their beliefs, but respect and love means telling them the truth. And we might have a lot in common with them about how they think about family and society and the government, but it is not respectful of us and it is not loving of us to say that we believe the same thing they do when we're talking about God and salvation and eternity. And so Paul's issue with the Corinthians isn't this idea about there being one God. He's like, no, you're right there. But what does it mean for when you live in a society where there are other sorts of God and not everybody in your church has come to the same place as you have in their thinking? And in particular, can you eat this food that is sacrificed to idols? So verse 7 and 8, he says, knowledge and rites. And so he says, you know, idols aren't real. It's just a piece of wood. Can you eat the food that is sacrificed to a piece of wood? And he's like, yeah. I mean, I have a dining room table. I eat food on that. It's made of wood. I eat food on that all the time. But here Paul says, what would love say in this situation? Verse 7, however, not everyone has this knowledge. So he says to these Corinthians who are puffed up with this knowledge, you see a piece of wood. Great. But in your church, there are huge amounts of ex-idol worshippers, and not everyone is going to see what you see. They won't just see a lump of wood. You see food that is offered to an idol. So they see food that is offered to an idol. So in their minds, when they start eating that food, it's like they're worshipping Zeus. And Paul says, if you're worshipping something in your mind, then that takes them into the realm of idolatry. So what does love say? Well, love takes that freedom, says Paul, and says, maybe don't use it. Verse 8, he says, food will not bring us closer to God. We are not worse off if we eat, or we are not better off if we do eat. God won't care if you don't eat the meat, says Paul, and God won't care if you do eat the meat. And so Paul says, you know what? Give love a go and see where that leads you. Ask the question, what will build that other person up? who doesn't yet know the things you know as a Christian. Because in the end, in verse 9 to 13, Paul says, I want you to love the weak. So be careful, says Paul. Don't make another Christian stumble. Make sure, says Paul, that your rights don't become this stumbling block to the weak brother. Verse 9, be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. See, how could you cause someone to stumble? Well, the Christian with the weaker conscience, says Paul, sees you go into the temple and encourages them to do the same thing, to act against their own conscience. So the person might still think Zeus is real, but he sees you eating. He knows you've been a Christian for a long time. He knows that you are mature and you're further along in your walk than them. And so they go and do the same thing. To you, it's just a nice bit of steak, he says. But to them, it's turning their backs on the one and true living God and going back to their old religion, back to the old way of life, back to the kingdom of darkness. And he says this kind of action is the opposite of the love he speaks about in verse 1. So verse 11, you have destroyed them. See, what is your Christianity for? Who is your Christianity for? Is it for you? Is it for your good? Or is it for building up another? And the puffed up Christian kind of gets both barrels from Paul at this point. They need to be deflated. And so Paul lines them up and takes aim. He says, your knowledge ruins and destroys your weaker brother. Which I think is what he's saying is, when he says it ruins them, he says, you're sending them to hell. If someone turns from worshiping the true and living God back to worshiping idols, then you've destroyed them. You've cared more about your freedom than their faith. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love meat. I love pork and ribs and bacon, and I love the fact that they all come from the same magical creature that God created. What a blessing to us. I love meat. But it is not worth an eternity in hell for somebody else. Now, this is a challenging bit of teaching for us. But it's not complicated, is it? It's not like you read that and thought, well, this is hard to understand. You get it. It's easy. So you may know everything. You may know that eating food isn't sinful. But if it makes your brother or sister sin, and so then sin against Christ, well, hear Paul's conclusion at the end of verse 13. He would rather never eat meat again than cause the destruction of another Christian. See, the Corinthians say, I've got the right to eat meat. And Paul says, you've got a community to love. But to finish, let's briefly just think about how this passage might apply to us, because a lot of us don't have friends, or we don't have to often eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. So let's put it in this context. What are some things that you might know are not wrong, but other Christians might think are sinful? So in this context, you're the strong Christian. You're the Christian who has the knowledge. The idea is that your way of thinking and your way of action will do the harm, not theirs. So they might be thinking wrong, but they're not going to harm you in their thinking. First one, I reckon, is materialism. It's a good example to start with, because I think we all struggle with materialism to some certain degree, don't we? But imagine a new Christian, somebody who kind of really grows in their faith. They've been pursuing money their whole lives. They've been trying to get ahead. They've been trying to have it all. They've been pursuing their career to get as elevated as much as they can. And then they realize they need to repent. And so they kind of try and have a clean break from that. They decide to move into a smaller house. They get a smaller mortgage. They go on cheaper holidays. They buy less new toys. And they try to get their idolatry under control. That sounds very sober-minded, sounds very sensible thing to do. But then they start to become a bit overzealous. And they start to view all overseas holidays as evil and wrong. A new car is sinful. Upgrading your phone every few years should never be done. Sending your kids to a private school, no way. Now, you're free to drive past in your new car. You're free to pass them in your car. You're free to post photos of your overseas holidays on their Facebook account. You're free to go on your trips. You're free you might have a reason to buy that new Audi, you know, that can go at top speed, that can break the sound barrier. But not all possess this knowledge. And so what are you going to do? I wonder if you've ever thought about that before making a financial decision. Well, just one more to think of just as we finish. One that I think affects a lot of Christians. What do you do with your brother or sister in church who thinks drinking alcohol is wrong? And they might think it's wrong for many reasons. Maybe they've struggled with it in the past. Maybe they're struggling with it right now. Maybe someone they love struggles with it. And they can just not fathom how Christians could drink it and make it a part of their culture and hospitality and their social lives. And you know the Bible. You know Psalm 104, verse 15. This is what it says. God gives wine that makes the human hearts glad, making his face shine with oil, and bread that sustains human strength. You know that Jesus' first miracle was to turn water into wine. You know Paul's issue is not with alcohol and never drinking it, but getting drunk. You know that. And so they're wrong. I have the right to go to the pub. I have the right to drink beer and wine at the end of the week. I have the right to have some cold beverages available for my friends that at the barbecue that they come along to. But not all possess this knowledge. So what are you going to do? I wonder, before you organize a night out with others from church or had them over to your house, if you thought maybe the wine and cheese night might not be the most helpful thing to do. Maybe organizing a night out at a pub with some friends from church isn't the most helpful thing to do. Can we have fun with one another and socialize with one another without alcohol? I mean, would you ever consider giving up drinking alcohol again for the sake of a brother or sister's faith? Or does that just seem incredibly fussy and a stupid thing to do? But let me just leave you with these words of Paul's once again. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this wonderful truth we find, that we are to love one another, be united in the knowledge that we have in Jesus Christ, and that it might express itself in how we live out our faith. Help us to be people who love from the true knowledge that we have in Jesus. Help us to delight in that and be a people who look out for the other rather than ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.